good at it. And Charles, you want to close that door?
Yeah.
What a team we've got here, huh? A baseball
cheerleader. Oh, choreographed.
It is.
It's good to be back. And it was It's so valuable. So let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, as we celebrate today, we just thank you for the most important day in human history. And that's the fact that your Son, Jesus Christ, rose. We thank you for that. We thank you that we could study and learn this morning in this house of worship. We just praise you and thank you for all you provide for us. We pray for those that may only be in church once a year. We pray that they will clearly hear the message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd speak to them and just simply say, come follow me. So we pray for them. We pray for this class this morning. We pray that you guide and teach us as we continue to look at the life of Saul. And we just ask that you bless this time. For we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I would like to add a prayer of thanksgiving for the airmen.
Ah, yes. Sure. Amen to that.
It was
quite a rescue mission, wasn't it? Well, in light of the fact that this is Easter, and we are in 1 Samuel, I do have, and I know you do as well, the certain conviction that the entirety of Scripture is pointing at Jesus. So he will not be missed today. So we just need to be alert and aware of what God is teaching us in this passage, as different as it would be for an Easter message. But we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 14. We left off in verse 24. And Aaron, would you read 24 through 30? So it's 1 Samuel 14, 24 through 30.
Okay, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth. And his countenance brightened. And one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Keep going.
Just through 30.
Okay. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines."
Happy Easter.
So, I would like to move backwards one verse to something that God made extraordinarily clear, that the battle that they have engaged in with the Philistines, having, if you recall, Jonathan had gone and engaged them first in wiping out a garrison, and they had responded with what? Remember, it was in Geba, right in the middle of Benjamin, right in the middle of where they were. And they got rid of them, and they responded by sending what?
Was the ark the right thing?
Well, at this point, it's the Philistines responding. They sent probably 200,000 people, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and, you know, people were hiding and fleeing and leaving the country and hiding in thickets, right, and nooks and crannies. Well, at any rate, as this thing is unfolding, we had last time we got together, we talked about Jonathan and how he decided with his armor bearer that in spite of this great horde of people against them, that God could deliver with many or with few. And we see that God supernaturally, miraculously intervenes. So what did he do to aid Israel in their battle with the Philistines? Yes, okay. So the very first thing he did was there was, you know, Jonathan and his armor bearer against all odds, against all terrain, against all non-surprise, against everything. He's making his way, and he killed 20 men in the period of just a number of yards. And it's said in Scripture that God would put his fear of them into their enemy, which he clearly did. It was rattling their cage. And then he sends an earthquake, which really disturbed them. And he had the men of the garrison just like fleeing in all directions, many of which went back to the camp and stirred up the whole camp into being disturbed. Saul he's got his lookouts observing what's going on, and, you know, the camp is starting to disperse and people are running. And so at first he says, well, bring the Ark of the Covenant here, right? Which is interesting because he shouldn't have had the Ark of the Covenant to begin with out there in the battle. But it being there, he has Ahijah inquire the Lord for it. Like, what in the world's going on? What message are we getting here? And as they begin to do that, what does the army of the Philistines do?
Killing each other.
Well, it's actually a greater situation than it was before. The chaos intensifies to the point where God literally turns one Philistine against another. And so they're sitting there killing off each other, which is just craziness. But they're fleeing. Saul's response to this is to humbly thank God and appreciate all that God's doing to deliver them. What does he do?
We don't need the ark.
Well, he just dismisses God altogether. He just says, "Stay, you know, withdraw your hand." He says, "Forget it. I mean, stop it. I mean, you know, this is unnecessary. Stop what you're doing." And he takes the army and goes chasing the enemy, right? But in doing so, he says something that is so outrageous. It says that God, it says, the Lord delivered Israel that day. So he delivered them from this vast army that is sort of in three bits. Some of it's north, some of it's south, and they're engaged in this war with them in their backyard. And then in verse 24 it says, Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath. Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So in light of verse 23, what's the contrast in verse 24?
Well, in 23, the Lord rescued them. And in 24, he's like, it's all about him, and he's going to do it. He's not giving God any credit for that.
You notice how he says this, until I have avenged myself on my enemies. You know, that's the same thing as me, myself, and I, which is the unholy trinity, right? So, he is just absolutely, arrogantly.
He doesn't mention God at all.
No.
They're God's enemies.
So tell me what this oath thing is.
Well, it's a foolish oath.
Yeah.
It almost cost him his son.
Okay.
Well, it made the army weak, that's for sure. They didn't want to reduce their capabilities. But I read somewhere that God never asked someone to make an oath, but if they did, they were required to keep the oath. So he was like putting himself in God's place. By doing this, he was showing how, I mean, it was really a legalistic thing to do, for one thing.
Well, it's just outrageous. The verses that you're talking about is this. First, in Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. More specifically to what he said is Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23. This is, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So does God take vows seriously?
Yes.
So when you make vows, take vows at a wedding, any big deal?
No. Definitely.
Yeah, it's a really big deal. I mean, that's just one illustration, right? So,
God takes everything seriously, not the cross.
Well, he certainly takes those things that we drag his name into seriously, don't they? You know, it says in the Bible twice, or more than that, really, but in Deuteronomy it says it first, and Hebrews quotes it. It says, vengeance is mine, and retaliation in due time their foot will slip. And in Hebrews it says it, as you were just saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay, right? So who is sovereign in those verses? Who? Yeah, God is saying, well, I will take care of vengeance. What are we supposed to do?
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey. I mean, there are times that he uses a nation to execute judgment or what have you, but in your personal life, Jesus has said very clearly, you have two choices when you've been offended. When someone has hurt you, even deeply, you have two choices. One,
forgive.
Well, y'all jump into the right one.
Yeah.
One, you can demand justice because the law requires something, or if there's a punishment or whatever. And so you may seek some sort of satisfaction in seeing the price paid for or the punishment executed for that offense, right? Or you can do what? And what is forgiveness in that case?
Mercy.
It is mercy. But it's forfeiting your legal right for what you could have had under door number A. So forgiveness is relinquishing or forfeiting that right. And when can you take it back up again?
Yes, you don't.
You don't. Now, again, the act of forgiveness is more complicated than we imagine, and over the last few weeks we've touched on this. Forgiveness is a marvelous, wonderful cure for what ails us, right? God knew that human relationships would be imperfect at best, and so he created this means by which we could be reconciled to each other. But forgiveness is conditional. The application of forgiveness is conditional. What God is asking, what Jesus was saying to us, that He is encouraging us and motivating us to have a heart of forgiveness, regardless of its application. But it cannot attach to anything unless it attaches to
repentance.
And by that, we mean authentic repentance. The church, unfortunately, has done us a great disservice in adopting the world's idea of an apology as being repentance. An apology is not repentance. They are not interchangeable. It's not that repentance doesn't have some of the characteristics of apology, but apology falls way short of what biblical repentance is. So if somebody was to confess and ask you for forgiveness, what is that called? An apology.
Yeah.
Right? Just because you say you've done something and want to be alleviated from the consequences of it or for the offense of it, that's not repentance. And we don't, this isn't on repentance, but we've been over this a few times now lately. But, you know, it's a broken and a contrite heart. It's putting your feet in that person's situation. It's feeling what they would have felt. It's understanding the violation that you have caused and the hurt and the pain and the sorrow that you've caused that individual. And there's a brokenness and even a desperation in wanting to make things right. You can read through and meditate on and embrace David's, not just his confession, not simply his apology, but his true repentance in Psalm 51. It gets down to the brass tacks, that there is a heartfelt from the soul, like a begging of God for forgiveness, right? And when that's authentic, forgiveness immediately attaches to that. Right? So when we have more imperfect situations, there's never a time you shouldn't have the heart wishing and hoping that you can apply that forgiveness or that forgiveness will attach. You've done everything you can when you get to that point of not holding against that person any longer, being willing to relinquish your legal rights against that person. That is you offering forgiveness to someone. But for someone to receive that, for it to apply, for it to be efficacious, they have to repent. Right? Okay. So, the reason we're making a big deal of this is because Saul is going to say things, particularly in the next chapter. Twice he's going to say, "Oh, I have sinned. Oh, please forgive me now." What did we say that was? An apology. And if it's repentance, what do we know necessarily will follow? The way we measure, humans, measure repentance is by what?
Isn't it when you turn away from it, from whatever you did, and you don't want to ever do it again?
Your behavior will let me know.
Yeah.
Right? Your forward behavior will let me know if there was some sort of genuine repentance. Now, we can still be fooled, but the point is, if there's no change of heart, then there's no real change of behavior, and there's no lasting change. Israel went through this again and again and again and again. Oh, Lord, we have sinned. Oh, Lord, you know, whatever. And then 15 minutes later, what are they doing? They're sinning and griping and complaining and idolatry and everything. It's like, come on now. So, any rate, as we look at any of this, you can't embrace anything without seeing Jesus in it. What is the only means by which we have to be able to reconcile relationships?
Christ and his mother.
Yes, exactly. So it may look obtuse, or it may look like it doesn't apply, or it may look like we're, you know, what are we doing here? No, everything really does point to Jesus. But you have this man who's taking it upon himself to elevate his importance. I mean, who does this sound like, honestly? You know, like, he wants these people to do what to him? In essence.
Make him king.
Well, he is king.
Yeah.
But he wants them to
make this oath.
Honor. What is he doing with his name? What is he doing with his reputation?
He's elevating himself with a praise.
Right? Until I have my vengeance on my enemies, you will not even eat. Really?
It's like,
you moron. Listen, I grew up in a sports-minded world, and I had some friends. I was never big enough or strong enough, and I would have just been crushed. But I had a couple of friends that were in wrestling. They were wrestlers. I mean, these are big dudes. These are like really the strongest guys I knew in school were wrestlers. And I tell you, 3, 4, 7 minutes in to a wrestling match, these guys are sweating profusely. I mean, you need towels to wrap things up. I mean, they're 7 minutes into this battle, and you just kind of go, well, you're sort of just rolling around on the mat. What are you doing? No, every single muscle fiber of their being is engaged in this, whatever it is they're doing to try to pin their opponent. And they are, like, when it's over, let's say they spend a whole 12 minutes doing this, they're no good for the rest of the day. Now, I wonder what, if you compare that with hand-to-hand combat with a sword and a shield, knowing that if you give any ground or dip or do something wrong, you're a dead man. I wonder what the energy expended in that kind of battle. I mean, it was in the army, and you know they had the guy who had to carry the 50 caliber. They're all talking about it even to this day. The thing weighed a ton. But the point is, at least you got to, like, it's not hand-to-hand combat. It's point and shoot. It's like there's a lot of energy being expended. Don't get me wrong. I respect everybody who's ever fought for our country. So don't get me wrong. I'm just saying the level of intensity and the level of energy expended in the way they were doing battle is infinitely different than what we do today. I mean, we're dropping bombs out of airplanes. Sipping a cup of coffee or something. I mean, it's like, wow. So, to tell these men that they aren't to eat under the most grueling of circumstances, I mean, you can't up the ante any more than hand-to-hand combat. You aren't going to expend more energy than that. And he's declaring out of his own ego, his own pride, his own arrogance, that you won't eat until evening, right? What a fool. And by that, I mean a biblical fool, right?
Drew, it seems like he's also, besides being cold, trying to manipulate all of his people.
Oh, yeah.
Like, oh, you want to eat? Okay. Then do what I want you to do so you can eat. You know, that's, to me, a sign of weak leadership.
It's horrible leadership. It's no leadership at all. Leadership is always seeking the highest good of those you're serving.
But he was all about his own pride, and his elevation as king, and he thought he was so important.
Okay, so you have an oath. Okay. So you're going to put these people under an oath. Do you understand there's no such thing? What does an oath require from you?
Promise something.
Oh, so you're going to promise something. So unless you engage your heart, mind, will, being to agree to and embrace what it is you're doing, just because somebody arbitrarily puts you under an oath, that's not an oath at all. That's a command.
Yeah.
That's not an oath.
Yeah.
You're just delegating. You're just arbitrarily saying something. So, as we read this, or as Aaron read this to us, what were they afraid of? Just because Saul called it an oath, was it one? So, he's invoking as if God's penalty would be over them if they disobeyed who?
Him.
This is not an oath God has required. As a matter of fact, as we look at this, we're going to see it's just the opposite. God is in no way asking them to do this. So let's look at the facts instead of Saul's arrogance. They are engaged in this. I mean, every time you engage the enemy, your life is on the line. I can't imagine the adrenaline. I can't imagine the intensity of that moment to be hand-to-hand with somebody and ultimately defeat that person, which means you killed them. You didn't just pin them. You killed them. Only to find another one. To find another one. This is like Jonathan, 20 people in a row. This is insane. I wonder how hungry he was at the end of that deal.
Well, and then they have no energy to fight with.
On top of it. So, this is what it says. So, none of the people tasted food. Not very smart. And all the people of the land entered the forest. Now, what would have we said when God wants to emphasize something? Well, let's look at what it says. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. Well, looky there. There's honey on the ground. Now, we could keep going, and just that's just a, something that went past us. Unless in verse 26 it says, when the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. Now, wait a minute. Did we just say that? Why would God have said that two times in a row? Unless we're supposed to pay attention to the fact that there's honey, there's a flow of honey, right? So let's talk about this for a minute. And if you think any of these are coincidences, I just encourage you to rethink your idea of coincidence. How is it that you could possibly have a flow of honey? Does that even make sense to you?
Well, God could put it there.
God can do anything.
Yeah.
But God usually works through very normal, reasonable things, unless you're in Egypt. But even then, they were normal things. They were locusts. Just a little bit more than normal.
Yeah.
You know? So he can intensify. But a flow of honey, what does that mean? I mean, so let's say, and again, I don't have any particular insight into this, but I always put myself in the passage and I try to figure things out. So the only thing I could come up with, and that's me, but bees like to build big hives in what?
Trees.
What kind of trees? Hollow trees, which means they're alive or dead. Okay, or at least dying. So they find the interior of a tree to build a hive. And if you were going to put honeycomb in a tree that's dead and large, how long would it take? Oh, first of all, where'd the bees come from? I forget. Oh, that'd be God. And how long would it take to fill a tree of this magnitude with honey?
A long time.
So yesterday they got busy and put all this honey in the tree. Or God in his wisdom, God in his omniscience, God in his sovereignty started these bees at it a very long time ago. Because if there's a flow of honey, something's happened to that tree. Because it's not in a tree, it's on the ground. So what's happened to the tree like 5 minutes ago?
Fell down.
Because the honey is still flowing. So we not only have the convergence of them walking into the forest, but God saying, hey, honey,
here's food.
Then this tree would just fall over. I mean, otherwise it would just be still on the ground. I mean, you know, just be laying there all gross, you know. But no, there's a flow of honey and it's on the ground, so therefore it must be involved in something very current, right? Well, Jonathan sees this, and after offering thanks to God, I'm sure, he eats some honey.
Duh.
Thanks, Lord, for the honey. Now, see, none of this has ever happened before, because you remember for 40 years, every day, virtually, I know there's one a week, but they would go out, and they would have to climb trees to get, no, they didn't. Where was it?
On the ground.
So all they had to do is go and pick it up. Because God just laid it out there. Look, are you hungry? Here it is. Right here.
He
and what did manna taste like? Oh, let's think.
Honey.
That's a coincidence, too. So here it is, laying on the ground. God has just laid it there for them, for their nourishment. And he started this whole thing. He sent the Philistines running. Now go get them. Oh, and you're probably a little tired, so here's some honey. So let's see. So God, over maybe a multiple-year period, creates a nourishment for the, I mean, like, he's providing this, and Saul in his wisdom is restricting this. Now, does that sound like a guy who's in tune with God, or who's trying to give God credit, or, I mean, this is insane, right? So Jonathan eats some honey, and what happens? Bing,
yeah.
Right? I mean, his energy returns, his eyes are lit up again, he's ready for the next battle, you know? And everybody else is, oh, you know what your dad said. He said he couldn't eat anything. And Jonathan says, he's a fool. My father's a fool. Now, he wasn't as disrespectful as I am.
Well, yeah, he said he's bringing trouble onto the
world. Yeah. He has troubled the nation.
Yeah.
So, wait. We have God providing something. Saul saying, no, you can't have it. Then God provides or gives them the enemy on a silver platter. And Saul does everything you can to foil that.
His heart's just not in tune with God. I mean, he just has no relationship.
Could it be any less in tune with God is the real question, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, he's so far away. Because he just focuses on himself all the time. He doesn't seek God's will.
There are just these little hints that God is throwing out there. You ever heard the term flowing honey?
Yes, in the land of milk and honey. Yes. When they go
land
into the
land that flows with milk and honey, and
yes.
Here's some honey flowing. I wonder what that would connect them back to. Say, maybe God. Maybe God is dropping
some provision.
Maybe it's Hansel and Gretel, and he's throwing out some breadcrumbs. That I sent an earthquake. You remember that just a few minutes ago?
Yes.
And everybody's running? Yeah, I did that. And you see them fighting each other and like killing some of their own people? Yeah, I did that. And I want you now to go out, and there's flowing honey. Okay. But there's another one coming. I mean, God isn't done making this point. So, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of what? The honey? How many people in his army? They couldn't all eat from this tree. Come on now. But his group, his battalion, whatever, could have eaten that. But what did everybody else eat? The spoils. Where do you get spoils from a war? Or did they attack the camp? Is that where they are? I thought they were racing after these people. So it's not the Philistine camp that they're getting stuff from. Where are they getting it from?
KRS comes out of the enemy's backs.
That's exactly what's happening. It's hardtack. It's beef jerky. It's
lamb jerky.
Or it's protein bars and energy drinks, you know. So, but as they overwhelm the enemy, there's the enemy came well stocked, because unlike Israel, they knew they were in for a battle. They knew they were coming for a period of time to fight, so they brought provisions with them. Israel is responding to this, and they're racing after them. But it's like, how did Israel ever get armed to begin with, do you think? One at a time, they made all the swords that they had? They took it off of dead people. You can outfit an army pretty quick if you wipe out enough of the enemy.
Because they didn't have any way. Earlier on, they said they didn't have any way.
From the Philistines, that's right.
Yeah. Yes. Instruments of war.
So every Philistine that fell, they had another shield and a sword, right? All right, so let's keep going. So verse 31 just says this. And they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. Does that mean anything to you?
I don't know how far it is.
It's what? Oh, the distances?
Yeah.
Yep. 10 or 12 from Jerusalem.
My boat was 15 miles west.
So let's compare notes one more time. So God had made it very clear that he was the one that sent the Philistines running, because it brought a great fear and trembling into their camp. It was God who caused the earthquake. We mentioned that. It was God that caused the Philistines to flee again because they were terrified. It was God who caused such confusion that they were fighting each other and killing each other. And frankly, it was God who sat there and provided honey for Israel right in front of them. Now, on the other hand of the ledger, we have Saul. Let's see. Saul had not waited on Samuel previously. Saul had panicked when his army was fleeing. Saul then decided that he would offer a sacrifice he had no business doing after that. I mean, outrageously. And when he had, he blamed everyone but himself. Then most recently, he inquires of God and then utterly dismisses Ahijah in his attempt to inquire of God, thus dismissing God altogether. And the Ark of the Covenant was even there. Wow. To enhance his army's capabilities, he put them under an oath out of his own ego. And so they weren't afraid of God's retribution. They were afraid of Saul's punishment. And he was able to restrict or prohibit them from like a thorough victory. And that's what Jonathan is saying, like twice alludes to, that had they just had the proper nourishment, if they just had enough to eat, that their victory over the Philistines would have been thorough. It would have been, you know, more complete. They would have done a much better job, thorough, complete. Get that? I mean, okay. Boom. God's going to drop another one. So let's go back to, I love this. I mean, I just love it when he just refers to stuff. Let's go back to Joshua 10. So the army of five kings have surrounded the city or the town of Gibeon, with which there was a pact between Israel and Gibeon. Gibeon sends out a message to Joshua in verse 6. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua comes to the rescue. God tells Joshua, don't fear, for I've given them into your hands. So Joshua marches all night from Gilgal to address the army of these kings, the Amorite kings. Verse 10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled. So this is what's happening here. Not only are they defeating the enemy, but then God sends hailstorms. And he just starts bombarding them with hailstones. And more people die from the hail than they do from the army. But they're still engaged in this war. So we finally get down to verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of, looky there, Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. What is God referring back to? He is so interested in thoroughly defeating an enemy that he will even stop the day. So he had handed the Philistines to them to thoroughly defeat them. And what has Saul done? Stopped them from eating. I mean, the irony and the parallels are just outrageous. God had handed them on a silver platter to Israel. And Saul, in his arrogance and his pride, his ego, was so consumed about his own glory rather than God's that, I mean, here's Joshua praying, hey, God, we need a little bit more time. Okay, how's this? And here's Saul, you don't eat until the sun goes down, until the evening.
Take it by the concept. I don't know, I can't remember what it says in it. That Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sons, stand still, we're getting your own moon from the valley of Ajalon. That, you know, kind of reminds me of Elijah and James, or, you know, Elijah. That it's
rain, not rain.
I'm not going to call it name it and claim it.
No.
But it's kind of, you know, because we know his will is aligned with God's will.
That's right.
Yes. God responded, okay, yeah, I'll do that.
Because see, I've gone out every day this week and said, stop.
How to work out for you.
Done. And just keep going.
Do you like savings to it?
So this wasn't it. So actually, it wasn't Joshua's will at all, was it? It was his adopted will, but it was God's will. So the point of this whole thing is that God had laid out for them an obvious thing. And who was in tune with it? This is what I love about it. There's somebody in tune and somebody completely out of tune. We know Saul is completely clueless and it's all about him. But somebody said,
John.
My dad is so wrong. Right? My dad is so wrong. Okay. So, not only does Saul cause them to become weary, not only does he cause them not to be able to thoroughly defeat the enemy, but then he causes something else. We talked about what sort of energy you are expending and how hungry these guys would be. That come evening, they start doing something that is sinful. And this is all on Saul. So it says that they greedily fell upon the spoil, right? Which included animals. And the proper way of dealing with meat was to do what?
You drain the blood.
You drain the blood out of the hang.
It's in the blood.
Yeah, you just hang it, and the blood will drain. Then you can cook it. Now, instead of that, they are not only not hanging it, but apparently when they throw into a pot to boil it, they're not even waiting for it to be finished. Nor on the to roast it, they're not leaving it on the fire long enough. So they are so hungry that I don't think they're eating raw meat, but they're eating not cooked meat, right? and not properly drain me. And here's Saul catching a clue finally that this isn't good, that they shouldn't be doing this. So he says, let's read it. I know y'all have already done that, but I'm gonna just pretend that you hadn't. So,
thank you.
Yeah. So the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." And Saul said, "Disperse yourself among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you, bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with them and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Oh my goodness. Again, this says so much. So Saul, God has dealt with Saul in the kindest, most merciful of ways. You will recall that early on, he wanted Saul to see the difference between being clueless, being unspiritual, being lost, to actually getting a taste, a hint, of what it was like to actually praise and be engaged in the praise of God. Do you remember what happened to him? Yes. So the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He found himself with the sons of the prophets, and he's prophesying and singing. They're playing instruments. They're doing this like praise worship service thing. And Saul's getting a taste of that. Now that's a taste that he's going to leave in his memory, but Saul's going to abandon until much later. I think it's chapter 19 where he's going to do it again just to remind Saul, "Look, what are you doing, buddy? This is what authentic worship is. This is what our praise. This is a taste of how you should be doing it, and you're not doing it." Here is Saul doing everything he can to harm his own people. All of his ego trip stuff, all of the things that he's put him under this oath and everything else has only been to their detriment. And look what it caused. Sin.
It caused his own men to sin.
Yes.
Against the Mosaic law.
So God says, "Let me show you what your influence is. You do wrong, the people do wrong. But suppose you do right. Suppose you do something right for your people. How will they respond?" And that's what he does here. He has this stone brought out. They properly prepare the meat. The guys get to eat, and it's a very positive effect on everybody. So Saul, you do it your way. Negative effect. So all you do it my way, positive effect. Which one are you going to choose? We're talking about Saul.
He chose correctly in the case. Yeah, I might not have given it
up. I'm just saying, Saul, even though experiencing the Holy Spirit, even though experiencing his positive influence on his people, if he does anything positive, reverts right back to Saul. And it says, again, these are just little things, little bombs that God just drops in the passage. It says that he made an altar to the Lord. But it was the first altar to the Lord. So let's see. When would have been appropriate times that maybe Saul might have built an altar to the Lord prior to now? Let's see. You're going to be king. Well, I don't know. Maybe I should, you know. Or now you are coronated king. Well, I don't know. You defeated the Ammonites. Oh, no, I don't know. You defeated the Philistines once. No, I don't know. I mean, so what is the purpose of this altar now?
It's his last resort.
Is it?
He's trying to, I guess he's trying to seek God, but not, there were so many times before when he should have done this sacrifice.
And he didn't do it.
And he didn't. Okay. I mean, you know, we see in the Old Testament where all the prophets, you know, would have set up an altar because they were praising God. He's setting up one, two.
Well, let's talk about Jacob, one person.
Yeah.
I mean, we know about Abraham, he set up a
yeah.
And then you have Isaac. Okay, mm-hmm. So you get to Jacob.
Yeah.
Jacob is 97 years old when he finally gets around to building an altar to the Lord.
Yeah.
And he names it El Elohi Israel. God, the God of Jacob. Nope. God, the God of Israel. Because you just named me when I got saved. So within minutes, basically, of getting saved, he's building an altar to God out of thanksgiving and worshiping God with authenticity. And he's now Israel. And names it God, the God of Israel. It's a fantastic moment. And Saul? Okay, what did we say that the unbelieving world does for their gods? They set up altars. And they make sacrifices to do one of two things.
Get their way.
To appease their anger or to bribe them to get what they want. What do you suppose Saul is doing? Just worshiping God that he's now saved or that, you know, he's... No. What's he doing? He has a motive.
Saul wants something. He's bribing.
He's bribing God. Yeah. Right? And we don't have... Listen, context is everything. So let's go all the way to the next verse. And so Saul says, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, well, that's fine. Just do whatever you want. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So they're going to get ready to inquire of God. There's only one thing on Saul's mind. He admits it right off the bat. Let's go get plunder. Let's go get spoil. Let's go get the booty. Now, wait a minute. You're talking about irony. So he's asking God, if we engage him, will we be victorious? If we engage him, will we be able to, you know, kill him? If we engage him, will we get a spoil? Saul, you're the only reason you haven't already done it. You're the only person in the way. You wouldn't even need to be doing this if you had just behaved. Right? It would already be taken care of. So now he's asking God, how about it? I want spoil. Should we go after him and get all the spoil? That's what we want. No, not your glory, not fulfill your mission, not to do what you ask us to do, not to, none of that. Just, can we get spoil out of this? So he's actually not asking God at all. He doesn't want God's plan. He's not asking God what he wants. He's asking God to bless what he wants. Now, there's nobody in this room that can appreciate that statement. He is not seeking the will of God. He's seeking God to embrace his will. That's it. That's what he's doing. There's no question about it. We want spoil. Can we have spoil? Will you bless us to get this spoil? No, just bless us. We need it, right? So, Ahijah comes again. And you know, he's just done this, right? I mean, earlier that day, he's sitting there. He pulls out the Ark of the Covenant. He's sitting there and inquiring of God. And a few minutes into it, what does Saul do? Pull back your hand. Never mind. Forget it. We don't need to inquire of God. It's too obvious. We're just going to go and take on these guys. He utterly and completely disrespects God. So God says, okay, you want to do this on your own? I'll tell you what. You inquire of me a little bit later today, and we'll see what happens. God doesn't answer.
I'm making a mistake.
Yeah, it was a mistake.
Yeah, I'm right.
But he did not answer him on that day. Shall we go down to the Philistines? Will you give him into our hand? Uh-huh. Wait. God's silent. Basically, actually, God had already said, right? So, Saul being the soft, humble man that he is, immediately sees the problem with this and falls down before God and confesses and repents and says, oh, what have I done? No. He says, somebody sinned.
Here he goes with those excuses again.
Somebody has sinned. You're talking about being self-unaware. So he's going to get to the bottom of this. Somebody in the ranks has sinned. Now, you know what this is a throwback to, right? Where is it that somebody in the army sinned, and the army did not do well because of that person's sin?
Was it Ai after Jeroboam?
Yes, it was. It was Achan.
Achan. Oh.
Right? God had said this stuff is under the ban, and what did Achan do? He did.
Yeah.
And ephods, some gold, some silver. That gets a little personal for me. But I don't care much about ephods. But I know. Yeah. What were they graded? That's the point. So we have this situation with Achan. And he's going to demand that God reveal the culprit. Right? I think there was a story with David and Nathan one time where David said how rank, awful, uncompassionate this oaf was who took this lamb and gave it to his traveling buddy. And Nathan just simply said, "You are the man." Saul's not even that aware, right? So there's another story, though, that is kind of back in the back recesses of our brains, perhaps. What can you tell me about the story of Jephthah? Anybody remember the story of Jephthah?
Response to a
vow. It does, doesn't it? So let's talk about that. What do we know? Well, if we could go there, I guess. It's in Judges. And is it 11? Judges 11?
Yeah.
So what do we know? What have you heard about, been told about, studied? I mean, I'll set the stage and you tell me how it lines up. But Jephthah was the illegitimate child of his father with a prostitute. His father had other sons. Those other sons didn't want to share their inheritance with him, so they kicked him out and sent him on his way. Unfortunately for them, the Ammonites show up, and they come up with an army, and the only one among them that had guts and was a leader was, oh yeah, Jephthah. So they send back for him, say, oh, we're just kidding. Come on back, and we'll make you the leader of our family. He says, really? I said, yeah. So they do. So he engages with the king of the Ammonites, and he says, listen, you want the land of the Amorites, which, as you'll recall, was Jericho and the land of Og, and when the nation of Israel came in 300 years earlier, they had defeated them and taken this land that became part of Israel. Okay? So he argues with the king of Ammon. He says, I'll tell you what. We have the land that our God gave us. The God of heaven gave us the land of the Ammonites. Why don't you just go on back to your god Chemosh and get whatever he has for you? But in the meantime, you're not taking this land. Which then causes this issue. So, we are now, you didn't think I could go through 27 verses like that, did you? So in verse 28, it says, but the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Okay. From here on, what do you know about this story? We're going to have a man who's going to make a vow to God and then have to keep it. And what is the vow that he makes, and what is the price that he pays for this vow?
Sacrifices the daughter.
Okay, sacrifice his daughter.
Because he's going to kill the first thing that, or sacrifice the first thing that comes through the door.
Okay, so do you know this story, as gruesome as it sounds?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Have you heard it before? Well, we can read it. Jim, you want to read 29 through... Yeah, 35, that's a good one.
Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Meth, as far as Abel-Karim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, Nancy, to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. My father, she replied to him, well, I think we're going to stop there.
Yeah, so on the surface of it, that is just about the most outrageous story I've ever heard in my life. And is it to you? I mean, is there something about this story that doesn't go down good?
Yeah.
Like what?
That he would kill his daughter.
That he would kill his daughter.
Cast the lots.
What?
It's kind of like cast the lots. I mean, whatever comes out first.
Okay.
Well, it's making a vow that impacts someone else.
Oh.
It seems like it.
But at the time, I'll just throw this out for whatever it's worth. In that day and age, a lot of times animals got in your house.
Right.
So there is the possibility he was expecting that whatever animal came out, that would be whatever. I don't think he expected, and clearly by his reaction, he was never expecting his daughter to come out of the house first. However, there's still some, again, when things in Scripture cut against your heart, your soul, and everything else, maybe we don't have it right. When it is so completely contrary to any and everything that you know about God, maybe we don't have it right. So I didn't want to prejudice your thinking because a lot of people don't believe what you just said, but there's a lot of people that do. So I want to take a piece of this at a time and walk through the more likely scenario, if you'll bear with me. And by the way, if anyone needs to leave, we understand. There's a few people say, can we go long today? Because we don't have anything to bump into. So don't feel badly if you need to go or do whatever. So it really comes down to a number of things, right? What we're talking about is human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. Even if he didn't know who or what was going to come through his door, it's still human sacrifice. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it even entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that Judah, and particularly Manasseh and the ilk there, were actually sacrificing children to Moloch. What did God say about human sacrifices, even by Manasseh and the wickedness of the time? Did he require that? No. It's so abominable to God that it hadn't even entered, it says literally in his heart, but it says it never entered my mind. Now that's God condemning it utterly and completely. Do you think that this is a legitimate sacrifice to God Almighty?
No.
No. Is it a sacrifice God would be pleased with or accept? No.
No.
Not a chance. There's no chance. God of heaven, this isn't it. As a matter of fact, the only story in all the Bible that we can almost put together with this is the sacrifice of Isaac.
I was just thinking.
God says, hey, I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me.
But even there, you know, we know after the fact it was never his intention.
No, it never crossed my mind. I'm only testing
you. Yeah, allegiance.
Yeah. The most important thing in your life, Jim, I'm just asking you to give me the most important thing in your life. Oh, no, just kidding. Here's a man. Right? And so the beauty of the story is one, the faith of Abraham is mind-boggling on multiple bases. Because he says, I want you to give me the most important thing in your life. Okay. And he gets up early in the next morning. Early. Let's get after it. Let's go do this. He has to travel 3 days. He's got wood. He takes Isaac up on the hill. He gets it all ready. He goes and gets his knife. And God says, no. Now I know that you withhold nothing. Now I know what your faith is. You trust me explicitly. And then, in Hebrews, God clues us in to what was going through Abraham's mind at the time. Abraham was reasoning and saying, look, God has promised that all my progeny, all my descendants will come through Isaac, not a son, Isaac. He made a big deal of that. It wasn't Ishmael, it's Isaac. So, if I sacrifice Isaac, God is simply going to have to raise him from the dead. And that's exactly what he's thinking. So, I believe so much in God that if God wants me to sacrifice him, he'll just have to raise him from the dead. Now, you know, no one's ever been raised from the dead at this point. This is a novel thought. No one's ever thought of this before. So Abraham is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as being a great man of faith. That we're to emulate this. That you know, God doesn't ask for human sacrifice. Not really. He wanted, you know, he provided, oh, a substitutionary sacrifice. I told you about Jesus. And every firstborn to every family in Israel were to do what with their firstborn? Sacrifice unto God. Or if you'd rather, substitute with a lamb. No, it's up to you. No, it's not up to you. It's a substitutionary sacrifice, right? So this pattern has been printed and imprinted by God on our hearts, minds, souls, everything.
You know, I don't think my mom went through that.
Because you're really glad she didn't.
My mom was tempted so
much. Yeah, my parents wouldn't have thought about it until I was 13. Because I was the first. So I am particularly grateful for that substitutionary part. But let's go back to this notion of elevating somebody's faith to the next level. So let's go to Hebrews 11. As I said, God loves to throw out breadcrumbs. And it does require, and I love this, because I love difficult passages, because God has answers. If you'll just stick with it and look around and figure it out, he has answers. So we have the Hall of Faith, right? We call it the chapter of, you know, Hall of Faith. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson. And here's the thing with Samson. We really wouldn't have known about Samson's salvation necessarily unless he just gently put it in him. Because Samson lived like the devil, because he was, until the very end. And at the end, he humbled himself, he repented, and God gave him one last shot at strength and whatever, and he brought down the house and 3,000 Philistines, right? So, We know, according to this, that Samson, in fact, came to know God, right? Through his humility and the time he blinded him and everything else. Oh, look who's next. Jephthah. He is used as a model of faith. As a model of faith. So I'm going to burn my daughter and that's what you're going to record? And what? So we should all be looking for ways of sacrificing people. No. So, And he's equated with David and Samuel himself, all in one verse. And it goes on to say some of the achievements that they did. They said by faith they conquered kingdoms. Well, that's what he did. Jephthah. He performed acts of righteousness and obtained promises. He got all those. So clearly there's something that isn't quite adding up in this story. Okay? So let's go back to what is most likely the case. We can start with this. He said, whatever comes out of my door, you can have. And what did God say to that? He didn't have to say anything. It already belonged to him. Right? Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. What doesn't belong to God? So what is this oath or this promise that Jephthah is saying? In other words, in different words than he used, what is he saying? You can have anything that I have. You can have anything I have. I think, is it safe or is it a mistake? Is it misguided? Is it a mistake to entrust God with something that you think is yours? No. He's completely trustworthy. So if he said, look, you can have whatever I have. By the way, we'll just make it whatever comes out of the house first. Now let me tell you how not a problem this is. If I believe in a sovereign God, who determined to walk through that door? It wasn't Jephthah, and it wasn't the daughter. It was God Almighty, like bees making honey on the ground. God determined who walked through that door. Or out of the door. So do you think God's really lining this up for Jephthah to take his only daughter, his only child, and sacrifice her by burning her, which is an abomination to God? Do you really think God's participating in this? And that's why it troubles you. Because you read something like that, it doesn't compute. It doesn't go down right. This isn't the God I know. Because it isn't.
Are you going to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 here?
What does that say?
So, at the very end of the chapter is when he says, I pray for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord.
How good is that? How good is that? What am I going to do with
his daughter? He's going to give her over to the Lord for the rest of her life.
Yeah. And not only that, I've told y'all, I don't know how many times, that whatever is taught in Scripture is illustrated somewhere in Scripture. Right? So let's go to a passage that some people want to argue with, but Paul wrote it, because Paul just made up stuff. He has these things and just wrote whatever he wanted. Nope, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he makes a statement, but in its context is accurate. He said, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. He's saying, look, there's no problem. There's no problem with being single. As a matter of fact, there's some advantages to being single. It's not for everybody, but it's an advantage, right? And then he goes down, gets down to verse 37 of chapter 7. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. Now, that's what he says, and in its context, it's equating the two things. As God leads, as it's important, as it becomes obvious to you, there are those who get married and those who don't. And it doesn't diminish your value to God. As a matter of fact, in many cases, singles get a lot more done. right? So she says explicitly in the passage, and then this is, again, you talk about just dropping breadcrumbs. He goes, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said." Now, what is it that you have said? "Since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and the sons of Ammon." And she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my impending death." No. She says, "Because of my virginity, I and my companions." And he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her soon to be charred body. No. Because of her virginity. So what is it that his Jephthah gives up and she gives up? What's that?
They're continued on.
He sacrificed his entire descendant because he only had the one child. And she gave up her right for marriage and for children. That's it. That's exactly what Jim told us a few minutes ago. He dedicated his daughter to the Lord. So when you think of something like God is demanding a human sacrifice, you just need to go back to Genesis 1:1. We need to start over. It's like, do not pass go, start over again. Just start the whole Bible over again because you missed it. If you think the God of heaven is pleased with that kind of nonsense, he isn't. As a matter of fact, he condemns it out of pocket. He expressly says how much he calls it an abomination. And don't include God in an oath like that. He says, "Well, you don't have to make vows for me, but what you need to do, keep them." Right? Don't. This isn't lightweight stuff. And when you inquire of the Lord, have the decency to wait for the answer.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Wow.
Yeah.
No, never mind. You don't need that. You don't need God. So God's silent. So let's go back to 1 Samuel. And so now he's demanding lots to be cast. You know full well he was just going to get him off the hot seat right away. He says, "Look, here's what we're going to do. We'll get on one side, you'll get on the other. It'll be my family against the world, and it'll be the world. Let's cast lots." What? Who does God say it is?
It comes down to Jonathan.
Or? Results. Huh. It comes down to one of two people. Now, here's the most self-unaware person we could ever find. And he's already determined it's someone else. He's guilty of all sorts of atrocities. And he's determining that, you know, he figures it's going to be someone else. Well, it's no one else. So it's either him or Jonathan. And he's not done. Because he knows it's not him. Really. So what he wants is not God's revelation. What he wants is not who has violated or sinned against God. He wants to know what?
Who violated his
command? Who violated his command? And God's going to let him know that. You don't want to know who's violated my command, because I didn't have any such command. The only person that you want is your arrogance wants to know who dared defy your command. Okay, it was Jonathan. And Jonathan, inexplicably, because, all right, so did Jonathan violate his command?
He was unaware of it.
There's no guilt in Jonathan's heart. You can only be guilty of that which you know, right? I mean, even courts talk about that. So you can't, and what oath did Jonathan take?
None.
He didn't agree to any of this. As a matter of fact, had he known about it, standing here before you today, he would have said no. He would have told his father that he was completely wrong, that you need to feed the troops. You're an idiot. No, you're an arrogant idiot. He wouldn't have said that. But it's true, right? So all of this comes down to this inexplicable arrogance of Saul, demanding to know who dared violate his oath.
He wouldn't even admit he was wrong about that oath.
No.
He just kept feeding it.
So, unlike Abraham, he goes, look, it's Jonathan. What are you going to do about this all? You understand whose benefit this is, right? God already knew how this is going to happen. He already knew about the oaths. Everybody knows about all of this, except Saul. So he goes, hey, it's your son. What would you expect a father to do at this point? I was wrong. I was wrong to make such a thing. And here's the problem. Here's this arrogant guy saying, even if it's my own son, Jonathan, he shall surely die.
Wow.
That's another oath. Oh, he's just full of oaths, and he's not done yet. Look at this. He says, look, I tasted a little honey, nothing wrong with that. Here I am, I must die. Well, if you swore to God, I guess I've got to go. And Saul said, yep, you do. You're surely going to die, Jonathan. What an outrageous response. I mean, it's ridiculous. But he says this. May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Now, what is that? Yet another oath. I mean, I'm just telling you, he's slinging them right and left. And God says, don't make an oath ill-advisedly. Don't just start saying stuff, because I'll hold you to what is right or wrong or whatever. And so, does this remind you of anything? A man who made an oath and regretted it.
Well, didn't David, when he was told the story about the lamb, that...
Well, he stepped into it, that's right.
Yeah, he stepped into it there.
Yeah, he did. I'm going to read you a short story. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested, found him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, knew he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to her, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. What's that called? Oh, wait, I'm not done. And he swore to her and said, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. What is that called? Who's he done it in front of? All his military guys, all the people in the room. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? She said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths, and because of, oh, here we go. Was it really his oaths? And he had done this in private. Do you think he really would have, said, look, honey, you can have a horse.
It was his pride.
You can have a pony.
Yeah, pride.
And a big birthday party. No, because of his dinner guests.
Yeah.
Which is meaning, because of my arrogance, because of my pride, because of my ego. I mean, this is Saul all over again. He was unwilling to refuse her, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Let me tell you something. Herod didn't swear this to God. He made no such oath to God Almighty.
Right? You know, it sounds like I just read that not long ago in Mark.
You did in Mark. Because that was in Mark, chapter 6.
Oh, yeah, it was.
That's right. You read that recently.
Yeah.
I don't know if we can equate it to this or not, too, because I don't know if you could qualify a vow as a curse. But in Proverbs 26, 2, it says, like a fluttering sparrow or a dove swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest.
Ah, isn't that good? It's an illegitimate thing. You can't make an oath to God that's repulsive. Well, you can say whatever you want.
You can make it, but he's not going to fulfill it.
No. He won't have any part of it. All right, so we come finally to this statement. It says, the people said, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. What are they calling Saul's oath? Garbage. We aren't going through with your absurdity, right? So if they can stand him down from an oath,
mutiny.
What's that?
Mutiny.
Yeah. Well, who is he concerned with? Jonathan? Jonathan's wife doesn't impress him. Jonathan's wife doesn't turn him. But wait a minute. The people that he is being admired by are telling him no. Look, it gets better than that. I want you to know that sin is progressive. Just remember, sin is never stagnant. Sin is progressive. And we're watching, we're watching Saul on a progressive descent throughout his life. There are things coming that are far more grotesque and far more reprehensible than the things he's done so far. And it's sad, but it is a model for us to see. David's situation, when David pulled up, there's a way out. As gross as David's sin was, the answer is always repentance. As gross as Saul's sins are, it's always remedied by repentance. The difference is David did and Saul didn't. So he's descending into the cesspool. This is what Saul said. They are quoting Saul, by the way. Chapter 11, 1 Samuel. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men and we will put him to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. I wonder why. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Wow. And what was the reason they used? Back here? Jonathan died because he's brought about a great deliverance in Israel. Get it? Here on one hand, Saul was ready to, you know, be agreeable or understanding. And then a little bit later, he's become so arrogant and more arrogant that he has changed his mind. One last verse. I guess it's time for us to go. It says, so Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The Philistines went to their own place. What's wrong with that statement? They should have gone to the grave. Right? They had an opportunity to send them to the grave. And they didn't do it. Okay. Well, I appreciate you all hanging in there a little longer today. I hope that was... Okay. Any questions or comments or... ideas?
I have a comment. I wrote down on a piece of paper what God told me this morning, which was (clears throat) If you obey me and entrust me, you are going to have a greater reward. I wrote what
nice. Sounds like Deuteronomy chapter 28.
You know, I got off a little bit on the track, I guess, about the blood thing. And, blood cleanses sin, seals covenant, represents the ultimate voluntary sacrifice of Jesus to restore human and divine relationships. And I thought, it kind of made me think about that, Christ's sacrifice, and that maybe, because life is in blood, and that's why Christ gave his life.
Yeah.
For us to cover our sins.
Right.
That's
yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
That just kind of jumped at me for some reason when I was reading that part about the
It's hard to get away from Jesus in the Bible.
It is. He shows up in so many places.
It seems to be everywhere.
I guess so. It's his words.
Any other thoughts about today?
I was going to say, I'm so thankful for God's gift to you of being able to spend so much time and then to be able to convey that to us. Jesus. I'm thankful for that. But then there's this little part of me that says, we each should be just as willing to look at every one of these concepts and spend the time that you take in order for us to try to figure these things out and see what God is showing us individually too. So again,
that's more than kind, but let me tell you, I just my greatest pleasure in life is to share what God shares with me, with y'all. It is the greatest privilege. The fact that y'all show up thrills me. And because it tells me something about you, that unless you're really interested in the Lord, unless you really care, unless you're pursuing it, you wouldn't care. So it's really rewarding to know friends who are eager to know God. It's just wonderful. So I love you guys and appreciate you more than you know. All right, let's pray, and we will move on. Father, we, again, just recognize what day this is. It's just unthinkable that you would love us so much that you would have your Son die on the cross for us. And I can't get the vision of the veil being rent in two, that Jesus secured access for us, but then breathed life into us spiritually when he rose again from the dead. So we thank you, we worship you, we respond to what you are doing in our lives with the greatest of thanksgiving and gratitude. And I pray that today would be meaningful to all of us, but also to those throughout our country. That we're here for a reason. We're here because you've blessed us. We're here because of Jesus Christ. And, we again just pray in his unmatched name. Amen.
Amen.